we're continuing this morning in our Love Your Church series, looking at these eight great things about being part of a church community. So far, we've really been thinking about what it means to be together in the church. That's really what the themes of belonging, welcoming, and gathering are about. But surely there must be more to church than just being together, right? After all, there's many things in life that bring us together. If you've been watching any of the World Cup, you'll have seen the passion on display from fans around the world, united by their love for team and country, because that's what sports teams do. They bring people together. Community groups do the same. Some of you might belong to a group like the U3A, WI, Probus, Our Coffee Morning, which all bring people together. Or perhaps it's a shared interest that brings you together with others. You play paddle or squash. You like a certain kind of band or style of music. Or you like attending exhibitions or displays about particular topics. And then, of course, there's the political issues that bring people together. It seems there's a march or two in London every weekend now as people come together to make their views known and voices heard. Is church just another example of a place that brings people together? Well, I might be slightly biased, but I want to say no. It's not. It's more than that. We don't belong to a sort of faith-based club or society. We're not just fans of Jesus or supporters of Holy Trinity FC. Being part of the church is about belonging to a family. And not just a family by name, but by adoption through Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the living God. And as part of that family, we are called to love, support, and care for one another. You know, one of the most striking things about the early church was not its buildings or its programs or its influence on society. What's most striking is the way this newfound community cared for one another. In fact, one of the most remarkable things about the New Testament as a whole is just how much attention it gives to relationships within the church. Again and again, we encounter the phrase, one another. Some counts say it appears 59 times in the New Testament. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, John 13:34. Encourage one another, says 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Be kind to one another, says Ephesians 4:32. And then later in 5:21, we read, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Elsewhere, we're told to serve one another, to pray for one another, to show hospitality to one another, and to bear one another's burdens. That's from Galatians 6. It was in our reading. We'll be coming back to that a little bit later on. But this is just a snapshot. It's just some examples. Yet throughout this list, it's easy to see this, the importance of the call to truly care for one another. You know, this is not some minor theme in Scripture. It's not a kind of optional extra for us. It is actually one of the dominant pictures of church life in the New Testament, a family of siblings in Christ who truly care for one another. And so we have to wonder, we have to honestly and humbly ask ourselves, if someone was to quietly observe our church for the next month or so, I don't know, let's say we had a kind of secret month-long Ofsted inspection, is that what they would say about our church? Is that going to be the highlight of their report that they write about us? Would it say that they've seen criticism or gossip, or people keeping each other at arm's length? Or would it say they've seen us praying for one another, encouraging one another, carrying each other's burdens, and serving one another in love? Because that's exactly the vision that Paul gives us of the church in Galatians 5 and 6 that we're going to unpack a little bit more together this morning. Now, if you know anything about the letter as a whole, the letter of Galatians, Galatians 5 is a turning point as Paul transitions from sort of theological argument to faithful response, from doctrinal matters of the head, of the mind, to practical application of the heart. His theological argument up to this point in the letter has been that Christ has set us free. And now he wants to explore what gospel freedom actually looks like. He's told us that we are free. Now he's going to tell us how to live free. You know, I remember when I was a kid going to Toys R Us with my birthday money. And my parents told me that I could go around the store and I could buy anything that I wanted. Okay, now to an eight-year-old, that is what freedom looks like. Well, I saw this robot. It was actually about the same height as my four-year-old sister at the time. It was remote controlled, it was on wheels, and it had a little tray with a drinks holder. That was what I wanted to buy with my birthday money, I decided. Now, my parents, understandably, tried desperately to convince me otherwise. They knew it was a pointless purchase. They knew it would be a waste of money. But they told me I had the freedom to buy whatever I wanted. And what I wanted was a remote-controlled robot with a drinks tray. Here I am with said robot. And yes, that is the hairstyle of David Beckham from the late 90s. Now, not only was this thing so poorly constructed that it actually veered left when it was supposed to be going straight, but as it turns out, a drinks tray on a remote-controlled robot is a completely useless concept because, of course, you still have to make the drink for yourself. I still had to go to the kitchen, I still had to make the drink, I still had to put it on. I had to use the remote control to follow the robot that was carrying my drink to get into the living room, to take the drink off, thank the robot, obviously I'm very polite, and then have the drink. I may as well have just carried it myself. What a waste of the freedom I'd been given. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say you're free, so go and indulge yourself. He doesn't say you're free, so pursue your own interests. He doesn't say you're free, so live however you like. No, no, no. He says you're free, so serve one another in love. That's the kind of freedom that Christ Jesus has won for us. I think Warren Wiersbe captures this really quite beautifully. He says, somewhere between legalism and license lies true Christian liberty. You see, we're not freed so we can bind ourselves to the law like the Pharisees did. And we're not freed to just kind of let ourselves go like the pagans of the day. Christian liberty is not freedom from responsibility. It is freedom for the responsibility of loving one another. Our liberty is not a license to sin, but it is an opportunity to serve. Paul actually warns them of the consequences of going too far in either direction. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. That's a really odd phrase, isn't it? I mean, who was biting and devouring one another? But this is a really vivid picture of what the church could become if we let things like criticism or division or gossip or self-interest take root among us. That's what he means, I think, by biting and devouring. And when that happens, people get hurt. Relationships get damaged, and ultimately the unity of God's people is lost. And so the question for us to think about is this: how can a church become a community marked by love and by care and service rather than destruction? Or perhaps put more simply, what does it mean to be a caring and loving church family? Well, there's probably all sorts of books written and courses offered that help both church leaders and ordinary Christians to think about how to answer that question. But Paul says, look, there's really no need to overcomplicate this. Okay, you want to be a community of love, a community that cares for one another. Here's how I want you to do it. I want you to just walk by the Spirit. It's basically what he says, at least in some translations in 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. In the translation we heard this morning, let the Holy Spirit guide your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really read this passage, this famous and well-known passage about the fruit of the Spirit, in this kind of context before. I've always read it in, if I'm honest, quite a selfish, maybe quite a self-centered way. I've always read it as being about me and my faith and my discipleship. And so I've treated the fruit of the Spirit as basically a list of personal virtues. But maybe, just maybe, in its proper context, Paul is actually talking about relationships, about unity. The fruit of the Spirit is actually the answer, or perhaps part of the answer at least, to the question of how to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the antidote, or perhaps better said, the antithesis, the complete opposite to the biting and the devouring. Instead, the Spirit's answer to how to serve and to care for one another is to produce in us these fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're relational qualities, aren't they? They're qualities that enable God's people to live well together, to serve well, to care well, to love well, and to disagree well. Tony Merida, in his book that this series is based on, says this. He says, the Spirit-filled life is not so much about dramatic and miraculous encounters or inner mystical experiences, as much about faithful Christians living in joyful devotion to Christ and one another. We are to display the fruit of the Spirit in the context of familial care. Honestly, I'm almost embarrassed to say that this has been a revelation to me this week. That the fruit of the Spirit might not just be a kind of personal spirituality profile. Maybe it's the way God prepares us and shapes us for life together as a family. It's the way in which we are set free from our sinful nature so that we may truly care for one another in the life of the church. We call this pastoral care, right? That's the phrase that we use to talk about care for one another in the context of the church. Pastoral comes from the Latin word pastor, which is loosely translated as shepherd. Of course, the Bible has a lot to say about shepherds, not least that Jesus is our great shepherd. And so pastoral care is to care for one another like Jesus did. It's to reflect his care of us in our own lives as we seek to love others. But if we're honest, when people hear the phrase pastoral care, many immediately think of the work of ministers or pastors, of elders, church leaders, maybe pastoral visitors. They think of care as organized support and care that comes to us as an official responsibility of those with official roles within the church. Now, don't get me wrong, that kind of what we'll call formal pastoral care has an important place in the life of the church. This kind of care that involves the kind of the crisis support, the bereavement care, or the organized visiting, hospital visits, all that kind of stuff. And this kind of work, of course, it requires some training. It requires safeguarding awareness. It requires accountability, clear boundaries, all that kind of stuff. In fact, Bibi, our pastoral team leader, and I, we've been working on an updated set of guidelines for our formal pastoral care because we want to make sure, and we're passionate about making sure, that whenever this kind of organized care is undertaken on behalf of the church, it is done in a manner that is safe, consistent, and accountable. We need guidelines to make that happen, and I'm okay with that. But if we stop there in our thinking, we fail to grasp all that I think Paul then goes on to say. We misunderstand the fruit of the Spirit and the concept of our freedom in Christ, because when Paul turns in Galatians 6 to how we can care for one another, he's not writing to pastors. He's writing to the whole church. He's not writing to the pastoral team in Galatia. He's writing to every Christian within that family of believers. You see, it is one of the biggest misconceptions about pastoral care. It is not just about pastors. Certainly, pastors have a particular responsibility, but as Ephesians 4 reminds us, one of their primary tasks is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So Merida writes this. He says, He says, as church members, you, should realize that pastors, me, are not the only ones who can care for us. Thank God for that. Rather, the whole church is called to give care to one another. Every command in chapter 6 is addressed to the whole church, to ordinary believers. And so the vision here is not of a professionalized ministry of care. It is of family life. It is of caring for one another within the body of Christ. What Paul, I think, wants us to hear and understand from this is that all of us can do the work of listening, caring, praying, supporting, getting alongside one another. Because the vision of Galatians 6 is not simply for a healthy pastoral care team. It is for an entire congregation that excels at caring for one another. And I think Galatians 6 shows us lots of ways, actually, but three particular ways that Paul goes on to emphasize and highlight for us. Firstly, we care for one another by seeking to restore the fallen. You see, when we reduce pastoral care to just visits and meals and practical support, we miss one of the most overlooked yet vitally important aspects of care, that of spiritual care, that of the gentle restoration of sinners. And it's the responsibility of all those who live by the Spirit, not just pastors, everyone in the church, to help struggling brothers and sisters overcome their sin. This is Galatians 6 verse 1. Brothers and sisters, all of us, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The late American pastor, theologian, and Christian apologist Tim Keller put it like this. He said, spiritual care is like resetting a dislocated bone. He says, a dislocated bone, it's painful because it's no longer in proper relationship to the body. And of course, putting it back into place might hurt even more. But it is, as he describes it, a healing kind of pain. Friends, there are moments when love requires difficult conversations. Agreed? When love requires speaking the truth. Love sometimes means warning someone. And in a Christian context, love sometimes means confronting sin. Not with the goal of condemnation or comparison or anything like that. That's never the goal. Let's be clear about that. The goal is always restoration and healing. The goal is helping a brother or sister walk closely with Christ again. And how does Paul tell us to do it? He tells us to do it gently. Sound familiar? Of course it does. He's just told us how to live by the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. So Spirit-filled Christianity, says Merida, looks like seeing the wayward brother or sister so that you may gently restore them. In a privatized, individualistic culture, some may find this bothersome, but it's biblical Christianity. I am my brother's keeper, and I need a brother to be my keeper too. So one very important aspect of caring for one another is to confront sin and help restore our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Paul says care within the church means carrying each other's burdens. You want to know what's amazing about belonging to the church? What's amazing about belonging to this family of God's people is that you're part of a community that cares so much about you, it is willing to help you carry your burdens. Now look, some burdens or loads we do actually need to carry alone. Paul uses two different words in Galatians 6. They're often translated as burdens in most of our English translations. He uses the term baros, though, in verse 2. It means like a heavy kind of burden, a load. And then in verse 5, he uses another word. He says fortion, and that refers to like a personal load, almost like a backpack, one that we carry alone. The New Living Translation, you picked it up perhaps in the reading, it translates that verse to say, we are each responsible for our own conduct, our own kind of way of behaving in daily life. But as I say, lots of translations just use the same word. It says burden in both cases, but I want to highlight this distinction because it's really important to grasp how we are to care for one another. Because we shouldn't treat burdens like loads, nor should we treat loads like burdens. We're all responsible. We have to take responsibility for bearing our own fortions in life. But we're called to help each other carry the baros of life. In other words, there are loads that we carry alone, and there are burdens that we need help with. Let me give you an example. Getting out of bed in the morning and going to work is your responsibility. It's your load to bear. But there are burdens we were never meant to carry alone. Losing your job, facing bereavement, navigating illness, enduring a major crisis are all burdens we need help with. But here's the thing. This is what Paul is really keen to point out in verse 3. He says, part of being in biblical community, part of being in a caring church family, is being transparent enough to express your need to others. After all, if people don't know you're burdened, how are they going to offer help? But it's also being humble enough to be willing to help. This is why Paul warns us against pride in verse 3. He says, if you think you are too important, if you think you're too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Oh, Paul, stop it. It's blunt, isn't it? Bit of a dagger to the heart, but he's got a point. Pride is going to stop you from burden. Excuse me. He is physically exhausted, emotionally drained. He's feeling like he is crushed beneath a weight that he can no longer bear. His loyal friend, Sam, he's been with him most of the journey. He sees his friend broken. He sees him unable to go on, but he can't take the ring from Frodo. That is Frodo's task. That is his responsibility. And so instead he says this, some of you know this. He says, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. I think this is what Paul is saying to us here in Galatians 6. We can't remove people's burdens. We can't take them off each other. But as a loving and caring church family, we can carry each other through them. We can't grieve for someone else. We can't endure their illness for them. We can't make their difficult decisions or fight every battle for them. But we can shoulder part of the weight so that they do not have to carry it alone. We can walk beside them. Pray with them, listen, encourage, and support them. That is what care in the context of the Christian community looks like. We can't take away the burden, but we can help carry the person. And often, as many of you will know, often that makes all the difference. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. So we care by seeking to restore. We care by building, carrying each other's burdens. Thirdly, we care by looking for opportunities to do good. And this, by the way, is why that informal pastoral care is vital for a healthy church, because so often formal pastoral care is what we'd call reactive. That's the nature of it, right? Something has gone wrong, so we respond, we react in an appropriate and caring way. But within formal care, within informal care, with a culture of care within the church, we begin to see care as proactive rather than reactive. Care is not simply about responding to crises. It's about pursuing opportunities to actively bless one another. Whenever you have the opportunity, says Paul, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. But you know, Paul actually starts that with the word therefore. In other words, there's something that comes before which leads up to this. And what Paul basically says in the preceding verses is that our ability to care is actually wrapped up in our striving towards holiness. You will always harvest what you plant, he says in verse 7. And he kind of goes on that point to say, if you're gonna please your sinful nature, you're going to harvest death and decay. But if you're going to live to please the Spirit, you're going to harvest everlasting life. And so in the context of the kind of care Paul is encouraging the church to model, I think what we can take from this is that our personal holiness is actually going to affect our communal life. Our personal lives have a direct impact on our relational lives. And so I want to say that one of the most important ways you can contribute to the health of the church is actually to practice Spirit-filled godliness. It is to put sin to death and to live to please the Spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German wartime theologian and pastor, he once said this. He said, the day together will be unfruitful without the day alone. The day together will be unfruitful without the day alone. We won't contribute positively to the life of the gathered church if we don't first attend to the life of our very own souls. What I'm saying here is that the care we give publicly is fueled by the spiritual life we cultivate privately. Now, if we can get that right, there's still a warning we need to know. Because even if we do find ways to always do good to others, Paul acknowledges the reality that living this kind of life can be exhausting. Listening, serving, helping, they can all be exhausting, especially when there's often so little recognition and sometimes there are so few visible results at all. But he urges us, don't give up. Don't grow weary. And so Marita summarizing this, he says, every Christian can become discouraged in doing good deeds. Paul says, keep sowing, keep loving one another, keep resisting bickering with others, keep bearing one another's burdens, keep preaching the gospel, because Jesus is worth it. And then he goes on to say this, believers should be marked by practical goodness. I want to say this morning, we should never overlook the extraordinary work of the Spirit expressed in the ordinary acts of love that we show to one another. We should never overlook the work of the Spirit, both in us and in the other person, in the ways that we care for one another as a church family, in those meals delivered, in hospitals visited, in prayers offered, in conversations held, in encouragement given, in burdens shared. Because the Spirit is at work every time believers love one another in practical and caring ways. Because Christian love was never merely an idea. It wasn't a concept or a hypothetical. Love was Jesus not just saying he cared for us. It was showing us that he did. It was taking himself to the cross to demonstrate that he loved us. And friends, he now calls us to do the same. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. No Christian should ever think that he or she is totally independent, that he or she doesn't need help from others. And no one should ever feel excused from the task of helping others, because the body of Christ, the church, functions well only when all of its members work together for the common good and the care for all. So what does a caring, loving, supportive, healthy church family look like? It looks like a group of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to encourage and restore one another in their walk with Jesus, standing alongside one another to help carry each other's burdens, and committing at all times and in all ways to do good and to bless one another. That's what we can take, I think, from these rich and powerful words, these chapters from Galatians that are so simply wonderful in their flow. Christ has set us free. The Spirit fills us and produces fruit in us. That fruit enables us to care for one another, and that care is going to make the gospel visible to the world. Formal pastoral care matters. Our structures, our policies on pastoral care matter. Good systems, safe practices, having gifted pastoral team members matters. But Paul's vision for the church is far bigger than a pastoral care team. Paul's vision is for the whole church to be walking by the Spirit and showing love and care to one another. His vision, my vision for us here in this church, for our family here at LBC, is a vision for a church where people gently restore one another, where burdens are shared among us, and where opportunities to do good are seized, and where people never grow weary of loving one another. Because that, friends, is what Spirit-filled freedom really looks like in the church. And when the church lives like that, the world catches a glimpse of Jesus Christ. A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the freedom that Jesus has won for us and for the gift of your Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Lord, as we come to respond to your word now in worship, soften our hearts and shape us more into the likeness of Christ. Where we have been self-centered, teach us to serve. where we have kept our distance, teach us to draw alongside one another. Where there are burdens to be shared, wounds to be healed, or encouragements to be given, make us willing and ready to love as Christ has called us to love. Build us, I pray, into a church marked by kindness, gentleness, compassion, and care, so that together we might reflect something of the beauty of Jesus, both to one another and out into your world. And as we prepare to approach your table, remind us afresh of that love that was shown for us at the cross. Fill us once more with your Spirit, we pray, that we may love one another as Christ first loved us, that we may serve one another as he came to serve us, that we might care for one another in the freedom that has been won for us. All this we pray in the precious name of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.